Thank you, Mary, for that reading and for the, I would need an interpretation of what you said. But thank you for that anyhow. So this morning, we are going to be looking at a subject that is somewhat misunderstood, I suppose. I will not go deep into the subject, but I will fit it at least in the context of what God is talking about when he's talking about turn the other cheek and go an extra mile, and you'll see how it all fits, because this fits to God's character. We're looking at the heart of God in this series. So let me just pray before we jump in and seek God's guidance. Father, we look to you to be able to explain some of the things that have been said here. In the Sermon on the Mount, what a beautiful description of who you are. And sometimes we get caught up in the things that are said, and they distract us from hearing what you really want to say. And so this morning, my prayer is we will not be distracted by all the other things that were said, but we will be able to hear what your heart is. So speak to us, give us receptive hearts ourselves, so that we can receive and believe what is being said through the words of Jesus to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'm going to read you a poem. We climbed through shadow step by step, where pine trees whispered secrets kept. The trail was long, the voices few, just wind and boots and skies of blue. Then silence broke, the forest thinned, a breath of light, a hush of wind. We reached the edge, the world fell wide, and awe swept in like rising tide. The valley stretched in painted hues with rivers laced in silver blues. The mountains stood like ancient kings, their crowns aglow with sunlit rings. We watched, unmoved, as time stood still, our hearts aligned with nature's will. No lens could hold what eyes had seen, no words could match that sacred scene. We left with silence in our chest, a quiet joy, a soul at rest. Well, that picture there is to kind of, in some ways, describe that. We were visiting there a couple of weeks ago on a camping trip, and that's what I would like us to experience coming to today, and as we leave, that we see God, and we see him in such a way that his holiness is absolutely engraved in our minds, and we say, oh, wow. You see, I think Jesus did that for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. His goal to cause the disciples to sing, even though they didn't use these words, we use them in the chorus, I stand in awe of you, in praise of the Father of Jesus. I hope we'll be able to do that somehow through words. I know that words aren't enough to express the glory of our Heavenly Father, but let's try. So I want to take the opportunity this morning and walk with you through the journey that the Sermon on the Mount has led us on. Now, from the very beginning of the Beatitudes, which we looked at sometime last year, to the end of today's insights, Jesus has been giving us a glimpse of our Father in heaven. We will know when we've reached that, when Jesus says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Fat chance, hey? Well, we will get there. You'll see what it all means, all right? So to get there, in similar fashion to the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, on his journey to the celestial city, we will pass through a territory of temptation called revenge, which our scripture reading alerted us to. So that's the title, really, of today's message, Revenge, God Style. All right? So let's look at this sermon now. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' roadmap for us to know the Father in heaven and to look like him. He invites us to discover and pursue his heart. As we journey through the sermon's truths, we learn three essential truths about our Father's heart. One thing we learn thus far in Matthew 5, he is a servant who lifts up the needy. He does that in the Beatitudes. We'll see that in just a minute. Secondly, he is a redeemer intent on restoration. And then thirdly, he is a lover of undeserving and unlovable people. So in the Beatitudes, we have discovered the Father possesses a servant's heart. The world often calls blessed those who have power, success, prosperity, and privilege. However, God's perspective is quite different. Who does the Father call blessed? The Beatitudes show that God considers humble servants to be blessed. Servants lower themselves to assist their neighbors. They empty their own resources to fill the needs of others. Servants look weak, as Beatitudes speak of, the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, the hungry, and those who are in need of righteousness. They don't have righteousness necessarily. They are in need. They want more. They're hungry for it. It's what the world labels as broken. The point is, are not these the traits of God? God lowers himself to lift up others. He empties himself to fill those who are empty. He even looks weak by the world's standards. Go out and listen into the world a little bit, and when they talk about God, they think God is weak. God looks upon the broken and calls them blessed. Why? Because God the Father is a servant. Although the world identifies servants with weakness, God identifies them as having the traits that build his kingdom: mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, and resilience or endurance in the face of adversity. Individuals who embody these qualities are blessed in a way that the world cannot perceive, but God does. In the second section we have here, the "you have heard it said, but I say to you," we uncover the Father's redeeming heart. Many envision God as stern or vengeful, and they point to the law in some ways to say so. However, Jesus presents us with a Father who embodies reconciliation and restoration for those who have failed. He challenges the Pharisees' rigid regulations. "You've heard it said with, but I say to you." He follows up that phrase with advice that reveals God's true intentions. So in this "you have heard it said, but I say to you" section, Jesus focuses on five conflicts that arise in everyday life that create enemies. The next section we'll go on to is a different kind of section. Still talks about God, but it's a little bit different. It's not focused on enemies. Jesus focuses on five conflicts that arise in our life that create enemies, and that is our broken pride or our broken peace, broken expectations and egos, broken marriages, broken promises, and broken leaders or authorities over us. And I'm going to keep going over this passage because there's five things about everything. Anyhow, we see five conflicts that arise. We see five kinds of enemies that emerge when we have these conflicts. For instance, when peace is broken, guess what? Irritating people emerge. Verses 21 to 26. When egos are bruised, and broken, narcissistic people emerge. Inside a marriage, they are the ones who look outside of marriage to find fulfillment, and that's where Jesus talks about lust, verses 27 to 30. When marriages are broken, hard-hearted spouses emerge who look to divorce to escape their displeasure, verses 31 and 32. When promises are broken, deceptive people emerge who conceal their promises by using misleading or deceptive words or actions, so they really don't have to fulfill their promise. When authority is broken, bossy and aggressive bullies emerge who use their authority to injure and insult others for personal profit, verses 38 to 42. This was the world Jesus lived in, and I will say to you, I think it's the kind of world we live in too. Maybe you've experienced some of the brokenness that these things have said. So how did the Pharisees teach their followers to deal with enemies? The Pharisees' main concern, I think, was something like this. How can I use the law of God to retaliate against those who have angered me? Those who have deprived me of pleasure, who have made me unhappy, who have broken their promises to me or bullied me. How can I retaliate against them? What that sounds like is this: revenge. Revenge. Just tell me how I can get back, how I can get even. So the Pharisees had a set of rules that appeared like God's laws, but did not always align themselves with God's heart. For instance, the Pharisees' law granted or permitted their adherents to respond to irritating people with what? Anger and contempt. We learned about that. They also were granted permission to respond to an unfulfilling marriage by finding pleasure through lust or finding their own pleasure outside of marriage as long as adultery was not part of it. They had a broad perspective of life. Their laws granted them to follow through on their hard-heartedness by giving the spouse who they wished to get rid of a certificate of divorce for almost any cause. The key for legitimately breaking a promise for the Pharisee was to never make an oath in the name of God. That was sacred. But any other promise, well, you know, there's ways of getting around it. And then there was today's scripture reading about dominating bullies. All right, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees' laws allowed them to respond to the injustice done to them by exacting an exact amount of revenge back against their enemies. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So basically, the Pharisees' law allowed them to respond to situations just about in the same way that the pagans and the sinners in the days of Jesus responded to their enemy. That kind of response did not please God. So how did the law Jesus taught differ from the law the Pharisees taught? Well, here we see the prohibited actions in the teachings of Jesus. The forbidden responses to conflict taught by Jesus. Was anger a legitimate response to irritating people? No, right. Was introducing lust an acceptable way to keep a marriage intact? No, excellent. Did a divorce certificate make hardness of a stubborn marriage partner go away? No. Did avoiding the name of God when making a promise make an oath less binding? No. Good. And would getting even by harming an enemy to the degree that they have harmed you make peace possible? So we're in good territory here today. The last area dealt with, of course, is from our scripture reading, starts in verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist any evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, we all agreed with the first part, but when we look at Jesus' solution, we scratch our heads. When dealing with unreasonable and aggressive bullies, what are the chances of wanting to get even? The chances are very high. But what does Jesus say? No, that is forbidden as well. Now, I'm not going deep into this subject. It would be a great subject to handle, but it would take more than this message. So, the fact is, when dealing with unreasonable people, what are the chances of wanting to get even? We would say yes. And we would say it's forbidden. But then I would ask the question after reading this passage, or is it? Is revenge forbidden? Revenge is a part of the response God wants us to have with overly aggressive bullies. The question is this, and so it hangs on here. If you go with what I've just said, then you're just going to get even, and you're going to think you're doing the will of God, but you're not. The question you need to ask is this: what does God-style revenge look like? That's what we're talking about in verses 39 to 42. What does God-style revenge look like? What do father-like responses look like in all of these conflicts? Well, it doesn't look like the way the world does it. How did Jesus teach his followers to deal with frustrating people in their lives? Get revenge, God-style. And God-style revenge looks like redemption, because God has a heart, a redeeming heart. So having the heart of God means asking God for God-style revenge that seeks redemption rather than retaliation. And what it shows is the redeeming heart of the Father. So, for instance, God-style revenge against irritating people. Instead of responding with anger and contempt to irritating people, what were we told by Jesus? Well, Jesus noted the fact the Pharisees often called them names and ridiculed them, but the redeeming heart that imitates our Heavenly Father will act to settle disputes quickly. The heart set on redemption will set the ego aside and the need to get even and make every effort to make peace. God-style revenge against ego-driven and self-seeking spouses in marriage. When it came to feeling unhappy with a marriage partner and looking for someone and something to fill the vacuum in your desires because you felt like, oh, I can't keep in this any longer. Instead of saying, indulge yourself with lust, Jesus said, deny yourself. Take radical measures to guard your purity and curb your sensual desires. Don't follow the path of narcissism. Follow the path of redemption. This is the way you handle it. That's the way everybody needs to handle lust, whether in marriage or just lust. God-style revenge against hard-hearted people. When it came to ending a marriage, the law of the Pharisees was satisfied with a certificate of divorce. However, the certificate of divorce became, in many cases, a cover-up for, in that age, the husband's hard-heartedness. God did not allow this certificate to make divorce easier. God allowed it to redeem. See that word there again. He allowed it to redeem the vulnerable wife from a hard-hearted husband, which is what Pastor Chris spoke on. The Bible's advice for a hard heart is simple: humility. The husband should repent of hard-heartedness and then seek to redeem the marriage Redemption was God's first priority. Now, technically, it is not divorce that is condemned in this passage, by the way. It is hard-heartedness that is condemned. And divorce in Scripture is quite complex. Therefore, if a husband or wife is tender-hearted toward their hard-hearted spouse, then ask God this question: God, show me what is the most loving thing I can do in this conflict to show your redeeming love. Sometimes your marriage will take you to that point. Sometimes your hard-hearted spouse will get you to that point. If the hard-hearted spouse takes action toward divorce against the tender-hearted partner, the redeeming-minded spouse should not seek retaliation, but may need to eventually submit to the inevitability of divorce. In some situations, it may be the most loving and redeeming decision that can be reached. But a simple sound clip from my voice is not the authority. There's more to it than all of this. It is complex. But what I'm saying this is, God has a heart of redemption. And you should always look to see how these things to be dealt with from God's perspective. Now, God-style revenge against chronic promise breakers. It was easy for Pharisees to break promises. They just made sure that they did not involve the name of God in their promise. But Jesus taught his disciples to fulfill their promises to all people in the same way they would fulfill their promise to God. The redeeming person with a heart aligned with God was taught that his yes was yes and his no was no, regardless of who he was talking to and regardless of the seriousness of the promise. God-style revenge against unreasonable and aggressive bullies. Again, from scripture reading, though the Pharisees could exact equal retaliation against a bully, the redeeming person did not seek retaliation. The redeeming response to the unreasonable demands of an overreaching bully was to be merciful and generous instead of resistant and revengeful. Indeed, offering to do more for the bully than the bully asked him to do. What shines through in the advice given by Jesus is the attitude to encounter peace rather than to get even. So it's that attitude, again, that is behind the actions that you need to take. So that is the new way Jesus was speaking about. Now, does it seem strange? Does it seem totally contrary to the thinking of the world? Well, it should. And the reason is given in verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. By the way, the law never did say to hate your enemies. Nowhere, you're not going to find that. People hated their enemy, but you're not going to find God saying, hey, I want you to hate your enemy. The law never said that, but that was the interpretation of the Pharisees. And what do these verses tell us? These verses tell us that if you get the heart of God, the Father, wrong, you will probably get the law wrong. And if you get the law wrong, you will get enemies wrong, and you will get salvation wrong. So, completing this section, you have heard it said, but I say to you, revealed that the Father has a loving heart. And if you get in any of those, if you have any kind of those, any of those kind of enemies, and you get into those conflicts, then we need to look at this loving heart of God. In addition to having a servant's heart and a redeeming heart, Jesus concludes his teaching with a radical revelation. God not only loves those who are your neighbors, God loves his enemies. So how does the Father want his loving heart expressed to enemies? The passage lists four ways of expressing love for enemies. Guess what? Each expression leads to rescuing, restoring, and redeeming the broken relationship. So verse 44, the second part. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Ha! You've just hit me. Ouch! I got hit once, many, many years ago. That hurt. I did nothing to do with it. Just the guy came up and landed a punch right on my face, right through, not through the window. I think I did pray for the persecutor, didn't I? Eventually. The loving heart of the Father looks beyond the offense and seeks the spiritual good of their enemies. Second part of verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This part of the verse adds two more ways to express the loving heart of God to his enemies. First, respond to evil with good. Sun and rain are good. They contribute to our lives and they create fruit for our enjoyment. God does this for those who are righteous, but he also does that for those who are unrighteous, who resist God by their evil and do not reciprocate his love. This leads us to another way to express God's love: love without discrimination. God's love is unconditional. You'll find that it is undeserved, and you will find that it's selfless. One more way love is expressed in these verses. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So Jesus is telling us to love and live differently from the world. The world loves those who love them. They welcome people who welcome them. And this is true of the world, whether we are speaking of the CRA policemen or whether we're talking about some other situation like the heathen of heathens in our society today. But what makes God's love different than the world? What does Jesus suggest to his disciples that makes the loving heart of God different? What does he expect from them that is more than others, as the text says? And the answer is connected with verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies. The love of God surpasses cultural love. It surpasses the love of the Pharisees. It surpasses family loyalties. Such love is not ordinary that we see here. It is kingdom love. It is not cultural love. So where do you find the capacity to love like that? Where is the art of Christian revenge learned and perfected? How do we gain a servant's heart, a heart of redemption, and a loving heart? And we find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where we are encouraged to let this mind be in you. It was the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not hoard the privileges he enjoyed in being God in human flesh. He emptied himself upon becoming a human being. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, to the point of denying himself a dignified death. The most innocent man that ever lived on the face of the earth should have had a dignified death, but he humbled himself and instead died on a cross as though he were a criminal. This showed that Jesus, like his Father in heaven, had a servant's heart. Did he get upset with those who crucified him? Did he seek revenge and retaliation? Being a human being, I mean, that would be your self-defense. But what we read in Scripture with the final words of Jesus, like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he rose again from the dead, he sought to redeem his accusers. Jesus was the poster child of the Father's redeeming love. And if you want to see how God wants us to act, you look at Jesus. So where do you and I, fit into the picture? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Ephesians tells us that all mankind passes through a phase in life. It describes that phase as being dead in our trespasses and sins. It accuses all of us of being driven by the desires of our flesh, of being under the power and influence of the prince of the power of this world, the devil, and of being children with a bent towards disobedience. In other words, we are broken. Then it says this. It says, because of our brokenness, we were worthy of God's wrath. In other words, we're God's enemies. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit revealed in that same passage that God has a redeeming heart for enemies and an extravagant, out-of-this-world kind of love for them. After saying that we were worthy of God's wrath, it says, but because of his great love, we could put in brackets, for his enemies, God, who is rich in mercy, redeemed us. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. What? Did you see that coming? Most people don't. How did he redeem us? Through the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Jesus became the pathway that God's love took to reach down into our hearts. In Christ Jesus, we were made alive, it says in verse 5. In Christ Jesus, we were raised to spiritual life. In Christ, we were reserved a spot in the heavenly realm. In Jesus Christ, redemption or salvation is offered. And when received, those who before trusting Jesus were enemies of the Father are now welcomed as his friends. And what does the loving heart of the Father provide for his newly redeemed friends? In Christ we will grasp, we will understand the incomparable riches of God's grace. In Christ, God fully expresses his friendship and kindness towards us. In Christ, we become, verse 10 says, God's workmanship, his masterpiece, his handiwork, his treasured self-portrait crafted in human flesh. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works which God planned in advance for us to do. So we are to be a reflection of the heart of the Heavenly Father in all that we are. It starts with faith in Jesus. It grows as we plant our spiritual roots in Jesus. And when we consecrate Jesus as Lord of our lives, it produces fruit and flourishes as we imitate the Father by nourishing a servant's heart, a redeeming heart, and a loving heart, especially when dealing with our enemies and the frustrating situations we encounter when we cross paths with them. It is having the heart of the Father in us that transforms the world around us. Therefore, the chapter ends with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I know you're going to say, perfect. Let's just end with this explanation of perfect. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, be right. The Pharisee was always thinking about being right. No murder, no covetousness, no adultery, no oaths. Jesus did not teach his disciples that being right was incorrect. He taught them to be correct, yes. Rather, he taught that it was incomplete. To be right was not enough, but it's incomplete. You will get angry. Everybody here, I think, has had that experience. You will lust. You will be hard-hearted. You might even get a divorce. You will make an oath. You will hate your enemy and want revenge. And Jesus says, you will get it wrong. Don't let your mind get filled with guilt and shame forever because you have to admit that I got it wrong. Because when you do admit it, Jesus will make you right again. Because Jesus has the heart of his Father, he loves not only his neighbors, but those who get it wrong and become his enemies. When you are made right by Jesus, what is even better than being right? Being righteous. Righteousness is the transformation that comes when being right is expressed with the heart, attitude, and compassion of God. When does being right become wrong? When being right becomes a source of pride, when your rightness is not aligned with the heart of God. Aligned with the heart of the Father, being right becomes righteousness, which is serving, redeeming, and loving. Rightness pushes people away. Righteousness attracts people. When Jesus asked his disciples, "What are you doing more than others?" he was challenging them to receive what God wanted to give them. God's end goal is not being right. His end goal is being righteous. Being complete, being perfect means this. Don't look at the law, nor at the Pharisees, and ask, "How do I compare?" Look at the serving, redeeming, and loving heart of God and pray, "Father, help me love like you love. This is true righteousness." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll use these words to transform who we are. I pray that you'll use these words to take all the times that we have been found guilty, when we have made ourselves enemies against you, that all that guilt and shame can be put aside because it's in Jesus Christ. True righteousness comes to our life. And you overcome all of these things that the law said we should be doing and we could not do. And Jesus says, "I'm your friend, I'm your servant, I'm your redeemer, I am your lover." Father, I pray that none of us would leave here without coming to Jesus. And then I pray that because of the transformation, as we grow and mature in Christ, our soul will rest. And we will say in our heart's mind, "I stand in awe of you." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.